So one of the things that my wife, Bridget, is really good at is cooking. She doesn't think so, but she's also a very good baker. And one of the things that my kids love to do, some of them, is help her in the kitchen, which is sort of funny because it's not always exactly what's happening. But some of my little kiddos, they get really excited when mom says, "Do you want to help me with dinner? You want to help me make cookies or something like this?" And they get their little apron on and they're stirring or cracking eggs or pouring something. They're excited to have a job. One, they're excited because they like the sense of responsibility, the sense of purpose, but there's also something comforting knowing that Bridget has dialed in exactly the right amount of responsibility for them. Because if she said to, especially one of my younger kids, "You're going to make dinner tonight, and I hope it's good," they would be rightfully horrified. They enjoy a purpose. They enjoy a role, but they enjoy that role understanding that it's done within the realm of mom's purview. You know, as the church, as God's people, we've also been given a multifaceted role in this world, but we don't always see it as a privilege. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed, maybe, by the identity that we've been given as God's people. We feel overwhelmed by the idea of living up to what it is that God calls us to in His Word. Maybe we forget that the Holy Spirit equips us to live in a godly way. Some of us may not know what our role is, and we feel like a kid who's been given a little apron and told to go make chicken marsala, and we don't even know what marsala means. But fortunately, that's not the case. And the passage we're going to look at today, I hope, is an encouragement and a clarifier regarding God's purpose for the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about two things. I'm talking about the capital C church, what we call the global or universal, sometimes called the Catholic Church, although that term often gets just simply confused for the Roman Catholic Church. But when I say Catholic, I mean the church around the world, God's people. But when I say that, what I'm also indicating is the little C church, that is to say, churches like this one, Trinity Church. So when we look at a passage that talks about God's purpose and role for the church, we're not talking about some theoretical group of people. We're talking about people specifically like us here, sitting in these folding chairs in Waterville, Ohio. So if you turn with me to John chapter 17, we're going to see as Jesus prays to the Father shortly before his arrest. His prayer is a public prayer in that he's praying in front of his disciples. And as he does so, and he's talking to the Father, we've seen him do this before. He seems to be really talking more for their benefit than for his. We know that Jesus was always in perfect communion with the Father. He didn't need to do prayers like this, but we know that his communication to the Father in front of his disciples was implicitly a teaching opportunity and a means of encouragement for them. And so I hope that as we look at this passage, we are also taught and we are also encouraged. Because Jesus makes explicit in this passage we're going to look at that when he's praying for the purpose and the roles and the responsibilities and the joy of the disciples, he's not just talking about these 11 guys who were with him that night, but everyone who would ever be a part of the church. Jesus has lovingly called all Christians to a role and a purpose now and for eternity. And that's the main thing we're going to see in this passage. As we look at it, what we're going to see are three things that Jesus prays for us that all lead us to this conclusion. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we're going to jump back and see those three things that Jesus prays for. Starting in verse 9, chapter 17, Jesus says this. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as I said, we see Jesus praying to the Father for his disciples, the disciples that were currently with him, and explicitly mentioned all those who would ever believe in his name through their word and their ministry. That means us. And it would behoove us, when we see Jesus praying for us, that we pay attention to what it is. What was Jesus' will for us? What did he want? What was Jesus' desire for his church? And I see three things that he prays for in this that all lead to the conclusion that God, through Christ, has lovingly called all Christians to a purpose, a role, now and for eternity. The first thing he prays for, which is kind of intertwined through this whole passage, is that we might be united before a watching world. In verse 9, he starts with a very distinct separation. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That is to say, there's a strong distinction made between those who belong to God and those who don't. We have those who are God's people, the church. In Greek, that word is ekklesia. It's the same word that we get a term like eclectic from. It literally means chosen out. The church are people that God chose and pulled out of the world. They are now a distinct people that, even though they live in the world, don't actually belong to it. They're foreigners. We see that in various statements throughout this passage we're going to talk about. But there's a clear separation between those who are in the church and those who are not. Those who belong to God, who are guarded by Christ in faith, have a fundamentally different kind of identity. We see it already in this passage. In verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. There are so many personal pronouns in this passage, and I'm probably going to botch one verse or another. But it's interesting that Jesus says they belong to you, they belong to me. Anyone who belongs to you belongs to me, and vice versa. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and I am glorified in them. That is to say, these people that the Father has entrusted to the Son are a conduit of God's glory. They're a conduit of Jesus' character and honor and supremacy. there are people that's designed to reflect those traits. That's their purpose. So in verse 11, "And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you." Okay, so we see again here something that was probably disconcerting to the disciples who are listening. What do you mean you're no longer in the world? Basically, Jesus is so close to arrest and death that he can actually say this, "I'm no longer in the world." That is to say, my ministry in public-facing contexts and all this sort of thing is done. It is done. I'm just about to leave. But he says, "I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world, and I'm coming to you." Again, probably a reason for concern for the disciples listening. But then he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus is leaving, but the church isn't. He says, "I'm leaving. I'm basically not in the world. For all sakes and purposes, I'm not in the world anymore. But they are, and I don't ask that you would take them away, but I ask that you would keep them, that you would guard them." What's the main idea behind this guarding? Now, Jesus is going to make more plain here and has made plain over the past several chapters that the one who is entrusted to guard the church when he leaves is the Holy Spirit. He says, "When I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to encourage you, comfort you, teach you, keep you." But what is this guarding? Well, Jesus makes plain here, "Keep them in your name." That is to say, keep them in this identity that they've been given, that they may be one, even as we are one. Whenever you see a word like that, it's important to pay attention to it because it indicates a logical chain. Now, the word "that" in English can be used for about 8 million different things, but here what we see the word "that" being used for is a conclusion, a reason. Keep them in your name so that, in order that, they may be one. The purpose of this keeping is that they might be unified in this purpose, this designation as your people. And not just that they would be unified, but they would express as the church, as God's people, the kind of unity that the persons of the Godhead have. That's a tall order. That they might be one as we are one. That the people of your church might express a kind of unity that's reflective of the unity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. There is no stronger comparison than that. Now, as I said, this is intertwined here. The other place that this call for unity really pops up is in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." This is not a complete sentence, but the first part of 21, he says, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Jesus, again, makes clear here, he's not just praying for these disciples right here. He's not just praying that these 11 guys would have a sense of unity and purpose, but that everyone who would ever call on Christ in faith through the gospel through the ages, that they all would have this expression of unity that's reflective of the unity in the Godhead. The entire future church. Now, this is important because Jesus reiterates this again and again in this passage. His final prayer for his people before he dies. This must be important. And the key thing that he continues to hit over and over and over in this passage is unity. This is uncomfortable to me. It's called a unity. This expression of Jesus's making plain his greatest desire for his people is that they would be unified. Because particularly the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about has become muddied among the modern evangelical movement. One of the great calamities of the theological shift among evangelicals, especially in the late 19th century, was what we call theological liberalism. The idea here was that The main thing we needed to do was put aside any differences or distinctions theologically for the sake of unity. Then, in fact, we needed to round off the hard corners of the Bible's message of salvation as much as possible so as to be as inoffensive and homogeneous as possible. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not a mindless or a blanket unity. Jesus prays that we would be kept by the Holy Spirit in the world, and that keeping also clearly indicates that there's a proper separation. It's not a unity with everyone everywhere. It's a unity among God's people, and a unity that's defined by its comparison to the unified nature of the people of the Godhead. That is to say, a unity grounded in truth. This is not a unity that says we are going to discard our desire for truth in an effort to never disagree with anyone anywhere. But the implication is that we would strive after a profound sense of unity with other Christians, even those with whom we disagree on important issues. One of the reasons an organization like the Southern Baptist Convention exists. We belong to the Southern Baptist Convention, which is, we like to say, is not actually a denomination. A denomination, technically, is an organization that has a leadership structure that gives designation and orders to churches that belong to it. We don't have any such thing. All the churches of the SBC freely belong to it and can leave at any time. But what we do is we get together once a year to make sure that we agree on enough important stuff that we can do two things together. We fund seminaries and we fund missionaries. There are important things on which we disagree, but we agree on the important things enough that we can bond together for this sort of purpose. I went to conference, I mentioned this, not sure when it was, a month ago, I guess, called Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. About 12,000 people there, mostly pastors. Pastors from a wide stripe, okay, wide spectrum. There were Presbyterians there, there were plenty of Baptists there, people from non-denominational churches, Anglican churches, Lutheran churches, all encouraging one another, sitting under preaching together. We were united in the fundamentals, and it was encouraging. Now, there are obviously real differences, important theological differences that we had that would make it difficult for us to do something like a seminary together or even to send missionaries together. But we enjoyed unification and fellowship insofar as we could to a watching world. And this is important to the Lord Jesus, that we pursue unity even as we are aware of important theological differences. Jesus prays that they would all be one, the second part of verse 21, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That is to say, Jesus prays that the Holy Spirit would keep them so that they would be unified. There's a purpose there. And yet there's also another purpose to the being unified. Keep them, Father, so that they would be one, so that the world would see this unity. It shows a watching world that we belong to Christ. The natural human inclination is to fight for power, to fight for our little empire, to disagree in petty ways just to make sure that no one is trampling on our so-called rights. But God's people on earth should be different. As an organization, as a group of people and a series of groups of people, a network of groups of people, We should be different. We should be able to handle differences amicably. We should love each other despite our differences. Because we can do this while holding the truth with conviction. These are not mutually exclusive. This kind of love for one another is a powerful witness. It's the main thing that Jesus prays for his people right before he's arrested and killed, is that his people would reflect a love, a countercultural amicableness. Amiability is the word I'm looking for. Where the watching world would say those people come from all different sorts of backgrounds, and it's clear they disagree on important things, and yet they love each other, and they show a kind of unity that doesn't really make sense. Do we practice this kind of unity ourselves? It's an important question. Do we argue with fellow Christians in a way that runs counter to this spirit of unity? Do we write off Christians in other denominations and movements as heretics or people that we would never consider learning from, people with whom we have, in the scheme of things, relatively minor disagreements? We need to take our Lord's desire for his church to heart, because he prays that we might be united as one before a watching world. Secondly, he prays that we would be joyfully sanctified. Verse 12, while I was with them, that is to say, while I was with these disciples in my earthly ministry, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus, by saying this in front of his disciples, is reminding his disciples that everything that's happened is according to plan. Even the fact that there are now 11 of them, not 12, has all been according to God's plan. That he was obedient in keeping, that is, guarding, trusting, stewarding the faith, these people, exactly as it was intended. The one who was lost was the one who God ordained would be lost. And the ones that were kept were the ones that God ordained would be kept. But now, he says, I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. That is to say, things are changing. I've kept these people you've entrusted to me during my earthly ministry, I've kept them exactly as you wanted me to. Now I'm leaving, but he actually says, I'm saying these things in the world. That is to say, I'm saying these things out loud in front of these guys. I'm not just thinking this or communing with you silently, but I'm speaking these things. Why? So that they might keep themselves in line, so that they might keep it together, take up the torch, and hopefully do things almost as well as Jesus does. Nope. He says, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. He's praying aloud like this to bring joy to his disciples. That is to say, what he's about to ask for is for their joy. What he's about to request of the Father is something that it has the purpose of bringing joy to his disciples. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's interesting that he says, I'm saying this thing out loud so that these disciples might have joy. And what's the thing he says out loud? The world hates them, and they need protection from Satan. That does not sound like the path to joy to me. That is not what I would have expected when Jesus says, I can't wait for my joy to be fulfilled in them. Father, the world hates their guts. Satan's out to get them. The world's out to get them. I have to imagine if I would have been one of the disciples there, I would have said, wait a minute. Where is Jesus going with this? Where's the joy part? Jesus starts with the phrase, I have given them your word. That in and of itself is intended to be encouraging to his disciples. That he could say, the world hates them, Satan wants to destroy them, but the good news is, I've given them your word. They've been given a crucial tool for protection from the evil one and protection from losing their identity as those who are in the world but not of it. Because what Satan would want is for their faith to crumble, right? For them to say, you know what, this whole Jesus thing is not worth it. What the world wants is for them to assimilate. The great danger of being in the world but not of it, as Jesus is talking about here, is that we would just simply adopt the practices of the world around us. This was the thing that kept happening in great historical cycles for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But he says, but I've given them your word. So what's the connection here? Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, one important thing we need to do is make sure we understand what the word sanctify means. The concept of sanctifying or sanctification is related to holiness. I think the reason that those words don't look at all the same is because English is such a weird mishmash of linguistic derivatives, but to say something is sanctified or to say something is holy are the same. So when Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, what he's saying is, God, make them holy. Now you might say, okay, well, the secondary question here is, what does holy mean? Because again, that's a very churchy word, it's a very theological word, but it's hard for us sometimes to know exactly what we mean by that. What we mean by holy is distinct, separate, and yet distinct and separate in a way that's not just arbitrary, not just one thing's different from another thing, so it's holy, but what we mean is something that's distinct and separate so as to reflect God's character. This thing is different from other things because it's reflective of or connected to God in some way, and that's what Jesus is praying for. The world is out to get them, Satan is out to get them, but good news, I have given them your word, so Father, use it to make them holy, to keep them separate, to keep them in their identity as your people. And this is for their joy. Verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Those words consecrate and sanctified are very closely related. Jesus says, you sent me into the world, I'm sending them. I'm making myself holy so that you can make them holy. That is to say, I'm setting myself apart for a holy purpose this weekend to die and rise again for the sake of these people. And I'm doing that so that they might have a relationship with you, Father, that would make them holy. Jesus references our purpose again here. I'm sending them into the world. And yet he also does so with another statement connected to the fact that we don't do it alone. Jesus fulfilled his holy purpose for us so that God might work his holy purposes in us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The world hates the church and wants to make it just like them. Satan hates the church, wants to destroy their faith. But good news, you have God's word, and God's word is the means by which you are kept and grown and developed as God's people. God's word is truth, and it's how we grow in holiness, individually and as a group. This isn't some option for certain Christians. It's no excuse to say, I'm not really much of a reader. It's Jesus' will for his whole church. So it's important for us to regularly ask ourselves, are we making time to read and reflect on God's word in our lives? Are we making God's word a priority in our lives? Because it's the primary tool that God's given us that the Holy Spirit uses to keep us, to guard us, to grow us. And it's for our joy. Let's remember that. Finally, Jesus prays that we would enjoy his glory and his love in his presence. This is our purpose for eternity. Jump down to verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is important for us to see. Jesus wants us to be with him. I don't know about you. We all come from different theological backgrounds, church backgrounds, and those combined with our natural predilections and personality traits can lead us to some weird, sometimes conscious, sometimes subconscious theological misconceptions. One of those for me is like, does Jesus really like me? I mean, maybe that's a funny question to ask, but like, Jesus kind of did this blanket thing, but does it really mean I'm okay? Is this some sort of transaction like an employer and an employee? Or a real estate transfer? No. First part of 24 is easy for us to gloss over, but he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Jesus wants to be with us. It's an important thing to consider. He loves us and he's eager for us to be present with him. But the second part of that verse, he says, why? To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with us, wants us to be with him because he knows how much we will enjoy, how great it will be for us to experience his glory firsthand and to bask in the love that the persons of the Godhead have for each other. He knows how amazing it is. So verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Again, Jesus brings up the separation between the world and the church. But it's also important for us to remember the context, the way in which he does that. It's never this sense of despair. I've known too many Christians who have this like Chicken Little mentality when they see terrible things happening in the world, terrible cultural shifts and things like this. These are things to be expected. These are not things that should shock us. These are not things that should cause us dismay. Like, oh no, what's going to happen to the church now that the culture is no longer friendly or amicable to the church? Well, what's going to happen to the church is exactly what God has ordained from all of eternity. Which is to say, it will be kept. It will be kept. It will be kept not just for a time, but for eternity. Jesus loves the church and is in control of it and what happens to it. He loves us. His desire is for us to enjoy eternity with him. So that's what will happen. What Jesus wants, he gets. The world doesn't know you. I know you. These guys know you. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has shown his love to the disciples before his death. But it's interesting that he says, I've made known your love to them. I'm going to continue to make it known. It's interesting that he says that even as he's also said in this same prayer that he's done talking in the world, that this is it. Jesus had shown his love to his disciples before his death. He would show it profoundly in his death. but he's still continuing to show it in his lordship and care for the church. We see from his prayer in verse 24 that the ultimate way we'll experience it is in his presence forever. His will for the church is that God would keep us and preserve us, give us joy through growing in sanctification through his word, and that we would enjoy his love and his presence and his glory forever. Difficult circumstances now don't mean that God doesn't love you, or that things will always be that way, or that you have any reason to freak out. An eternity in God's presence, enjoying his love, enjoying the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that's what awaits us. Jesus has ordained that the Holy Spirit would keep his church, would guard his church, would sanctify his church. That the Holy Spirit would do this with his word in such a way that we would reflect a kind of love, kind of countercultural camaraderie that would show a watching world that we live under the supremacy of a king, and that we would be marked by a longing to see and enjoy and to dwell with Christ forever. This is the great hope of the Christian life. And it's important for us to remember we don't do this alone. God calls us to salvation as a personal relationship. That is to say, it's a tragic mistake when we think, well, my grandparents were Christians and my parents were Christians, so that must mean I'm a Christian. No, no, no. There's something distinctly and profoundly personal about it, which is that we recognize that apart from Christ, we are lost in our sin. We are destined to condemnation in hell forever. And that by calling on him in faith and turning from sin, asking him to come into our lives and make us new is how we begin the Christian life. But we are designed to live the Christian life in community. It's why we're here right now. It's why we get together throughout the week. Because God has a purpose not just for individual Christians, but for his church. That we would be a people marked by loving unity, that we would be a people marked by a desire to increase our joy by growing in sanctification by his word, and that we would be a people who long for and hope for and look forward to an eternity enjoying his presence forever. Let's pray.